Good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. I'm glad that you're here. I wonder if I could ask Brother Widgeon if he'd lead us in prayer tonight for our meeting. Sorry to interrupt you there, James. Thank you. David has some hymns selected for us tonight, so I'm going to ask him to come straightway and share those with us.
Let's turn to our first hymn, 461. 461, Oh to Be Like Thee.
To be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, Thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like Thee, oh, to be like Thee. Thou art, come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like Thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the faint, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like Thee, oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, here is Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. Like Thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and kind, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer others to save. Oh, to be like Thee, oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like Thee, Lord, I am coming, receive Thee, anointing Thee mine. All that I am and have I am bringing, Lord, from this all shall be Thine. Oh, to be like Thee, oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, here is Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like Thee, while I am pleading, pour out Thy Spirit, fill with Thy love. Make me a temple, meet for Thy dwelling, fit me for Thy and heaven above. Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, here is Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thy
410. 410, only believe.
Fear not, little flock, from the cross to the throne, from death to life he went for his own. All power in earth, all power above, is given to him for the flock of his love. Only believe, only believe. All things are possible. Only believe, only believe, only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. Fear not, little flock. Your shepherds selected, the path you must tread. The waters of Marah, he'll sweeten for thee. He drank all the bitter in Gethsemane. Only believe, only believe. Only believe, only believe, only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. Fear not, little flock. Whatever your lot, he enters all rooms. Being shot, he never forsakes, he'll never is gone. So count on his presence in darkness and dawn. Only believe, only believe. All things are possible.
And this song kind of encapsulates some of the thoughts that Pastor preached on with the lost son there from his message in Luke. But just take careful notes of the words as we read or sing this rather together. 384, Ring the Bells of Heaven.
Bells of heaven, there is joy today for a soul returning from the wild. See the Father meet him out upon the way, welcoming his weary wandering child. Glory, glory, how the angels sing. Glory, glory, how the lark harps ring. Army like a mighty sea, pealing forth the anthem of the free. Ring the bells of heaven, there is joy today, for the wanderer now is reconciled. Yes, the soul is rescued from his sinful way, and is born anew a ransomed child. Glory, glory, how the angels sing. Glory, glory, how the loud harps ring. 'Tis a ransomed army like a mighty sea, pealing forth the anthem of the free. Ring the bells of heaven, spread the peace today. angels swell the glad triumphant strain. Tell the joyful tidings, bear it far away, for a precious soul is born again. Glory, glory, how the angels sing. Glory, glory, how the loud hearts ring. 'Tis the ransomed army like a mighty sea, pealing forth the anthem of the free.
Let's turn to 233 and stand as we sing 233, More Love to Thee.
More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Hear Thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. I crave, sought peace and rest. Now Thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to Thee. Work, send grief and pain. Sweet are Thy messengers, sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to Thee, more love to Thee. Breath, whisper Thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be, for love, O Christ, to Thee.
Vincent Bratton, if he'll come and read Jonah 3 and 4, because we've already read 1 and 2, so he'll finish the book for us, and then Ben Carnes will immediately follow with the next two chapters in your Bible. So let's listen carefully as our brothers read Old Testament prophets.
We'll give everyone a chance to get there. Minor prophets can sometimes be difficult to find. If it's any help, it's between Obadiah and Micah. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God." Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant which you did not labor, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, all that is in it, let the word of God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and all the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down from a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for to see gathereth it for the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the jackals, and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Pelet and Gath, weep not at all, and Beth Arphra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shephir. The inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Both Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitants of Meroth pines for good. But disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an hire to you, O inhabitant of Mareshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and a lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How has he removed it from me? To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. Like men returned from war, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them, with the Lord at their head.
I'll invite Naomi if she'll share ministry and music with us tonight. And then after she's done, the discipleship classes can meet for the young people. And we'll have a little message from the book of Acts. Are free to go. Andy, looks like you're out of business tonight. The young men. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, I want to begin looking here at this rather lengthy account. Think about first the major subject of the book of Acts with me. It's titled The Acts of the Apostles commonly, but I wonder if there's a better name for it. Based on the content of the book, certainly covers the early years of the church from the time right after the Lord's resurrection until a number of years later. Didn't look up that year number, but we'll get to that in due course as we study the book, how far it takes us into Acts 28. But in any case, it's the early years of the church. You know that Theophilus was the original recipient of the letter. If you look at the book of Luke, you can see that Luke wrote a former account to him, same person, and sees this book, or composes this book, really as a continuation of the gospel that he wrote earlier. In the earlier book, he says, notice here in verse number 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And then it says, until his ascension. Basically, until he was taken up that day, verse number 2. So the implication is that Luke is going to be writing about what Jesus is continuing to do now that he has finished what he began to do. You see what I mean? He's telling you about all that Jesus began to do until he left, and now we're going to look at a new era or a new phase of work that was done through the Acts of the Apostles, for believers in the early church. Now, this view of the book, that is, that it's introducing and describing a new phase in the history of the church, is consistent with what Jesus told the apostles before his ascension. If you think with me about the book of John, for example, there is another important ingredient to this whole matter of the book of Acts, and that is Jesus said, like in John 14:16, why don't you go back there and just look briefly at it. John 14, starting in verse number 16, the Bible says, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So He's going to send the Holy Spirit to them. You see the same in John 16:13 and other verses, which we'll mention in just a few minutes as we touch on this in a different aspect of it. But the truth is that Jesus is going away, and He was sending the Spirit of God in His place to convey to the apostles and by extension to the church those truths that He wanted them to have. So we could say that the Holy Spirit is the so-called replacement, if you will, for Jesus in the early church. Now, if you have a concordance or a Bible study program, it might be interesting for you to look sometime at the number of uses of the Spirit or Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Look up the phrase Holy Spirit. In 28 chapters, it occurs 42 times. And so keep that in mind. What we might say as a result of that observation is that if Luke is about what Jesus began to do, then Acts is about what Jesus continued to do through the Spirit of God. And so we could say that, as some have said, the book of Acts is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the believers in the church. Now, we should also note that Luke is a careful historian as we look at the subject of the book. He includes references to a lot of people and historical folks and locations that help place the book into its historical context. For example, we have fellows like Gallio in chapter 18, Felix and Porcius Festus in 23 and 24. We have Ananias, the high priest, Claudius, who did what? What was his major claim to fame in the Bible? The emperor who did what? Expelled the Jews from Rome. You have a reference to this odd group called the Assassins. That was when Paul was captured by the Roman soldiers. Remember, aren't you that Egyptian that went out in the wilderness and all these people followed him? He was a ringleader of terrorists, basically. Paul said, of course, no, he wasn't. There was Gamaliel, the famous Jewish teacher. There was Herod in chapter 12. He's the subject of the whole chapter. Remember, he killed James and then put Peter in prison and expected to kill him after Passover. There was Sergius Paulus, who was the, I don't know how you call him, the proconsul of the island of Paphos, where the first missionary journey began. There was a famous Greek man named Dionysius the Areopagite who was saved under the ministry of Paul, and Damaris. Interesting on that Dionysius, he is known to Greek people. Well, actually, Dionysius is a common name, but this particular one is known to Greek people. I remember Naomi's dad mentioning the fame of this man in Greek history and his conversion to Christ. So we can use these references and others in the book and also in archaeology to help us place the writings of various New Testament books in the context of Acts. And this is often how it's taught. You study the book of Acts, and when you get to a certain point in the book, then you pause and you go to a New Testament epistle that fits into that slot, that place in the book of Acts. For example, the book of Romans was written in A.D. 56 while Paul was in Corinth. And that happens at Acts 20, verse 2b. So we can place it fairly accurately in the context. Paul's connection to Erastus helps us to understand this. Remember, he was in the treasurer of the city, Paul said when he wrote in Romans chapter 16, verse number 23. And we know that there's an inscription in Corinth with the name Erastus on it as a public official that was discovered in 1929. So we can use that extra biblical information as well to place Paul there in Corinth when he wrote the book of Romans. So, Jesus is continuing his work in the world, but not directly by his presence. He is instead working through the Spirit of God. So, we could say this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church. The work of the Holy Spirit in the early church. Now, it's very important, too, as you study the book of Acts, to notice, secondly, the transitional nature of the book. I'm sure, have you all heard of that Acts transitional book? So, you're quite familiar with that thought. There's always a transitional period between dispensations, when things are a bit up in the air, you could say. A new dispensation, remember, if you were here Wednesday night, begins with or is instituted by what? Say it louder, somebody. Well, that's in the church. That's the birthday of the church. But a new dispensation generally is instituted by what act of God? That could be, actually, that's the close of a preceding dispensation. Aha, very good. Mrs. Mayer has it. A new dispensation has to do with revealed truth. And God reveals new truth. So there's always a bit of revelation that occurs at a transition between two dispensations. So if you go back to the beginning, to the dispensation of conscience, well, innocence, then conscience, and the transition to what we call human government, those are two distinct economies in God's outworking of His plan. Okay, so we see different characteristics prevailing before the flood and after the flood. But this flood was a one-year judgment on the world for its sin. And this was really the transitional period into the new era or economy, if you will. Not financial economy, but stewardship economy that God was establishing with Noah and the population of the world, all eight of them, after they got off the boat. Similarly, there's a transition between the present age or dispensation of the church and the millennial kingdom. And that transition is marked by what Andy was mentioning, judgment. And that judgment is, what do we call that judgment by? Tribulation, 7-year period of transition, in effect, from one dispensation to the next. And so we see that there are transitional things here. And that's why when you study the Gospels and the book of Acts, you've got to be careful to understand exactly how things fit together. Because there's really, there's a lot of stuff going on. Jesus has come. He's saying here's the kingdom being offered. It's rejected. He teaches them things about the law of Moses. But then he fulfills the law of Moses, and then we're not under the law of Moses anymore. He makes changes to that. He makes expansions of it, if you will. Begins to teach the disciples in John chapter 13 through 17 about the nature of the church and his work that's coming up. He teaches them the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 and other places. And so there's all kinds of stuff going on, full of revelation. So this whole period, you could say, is really a transitional, has a transitional nature from when Jesus came on to the scene until he left and the day of Pentecost had come. So we're recording the transition from the law to the church. So we're not under the law now. I hope you all agree. We are not restrained from eating pork and other common things in the law. We're not worshiping on Saturday and so on and so forth. So we understand that there's been some change. And so during this period, some things were up in the air. For example, let me give you just some concrete examples. The command of Jesus in this passage in 1:8 is to be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, earlier he had told them, just go to the house of Israel. Don't go to Samaria, don't go to the Gentiles, just to the house of Israel. So there's some kind of transition that's going on from one period of time to the other. You see the movement of the gospel out from Jerusalem to the Samaritans in chapter 8, and to the Ethiopian official in chapter 8, and then to the Gentiles in chapter 10, and so on. And that's after a major focus on Jerusalem in chapters 2 through 7. Everything, all the action is happening there in Jerusalem. You see also the special revelation to Peter that we understand effectively lifted the ban on certain foods as unclean, remember? He was told to rise and kill and eat those animals, and he said, "Hey, nothing uncommon or common or unclean has entered my mouth." And the Lord, by doing that three times, convinced him not only about the dietary restrictions being lifted, but also that, and we'll get to this in chapter 10, but also that he was not to call any man common or unclean based on what he ate. So you see, you wouldn't have fellowship with a Gentile if you were a Jew because they ate unclean things. And we can't do that, right? So you wouldn't have fellowship with them. But the Lord is saying that's out. You're going now to the Gentiles to minister to them, and you can't just treat them as unclean people because of your hanging on to the law. So there's more to be said there, but in any case. You also see in Acts chapter 15 the church council that happened. What was the question there? Circumcision. Do you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? And the answer they came to was, no, you don't. But it was a controversy. And there were people in the church that thought you did have to do that, keeping the law of Moses, circumcision, in order to be saved. And so there's some struggle between factions as to how that was to look. God, of course, the right answer came out and God guided them to that. But still, it indicates that there is a transitional period where things just weren't quite clear to some people. You see the gospel ministry to the Gentiles through Paul in Acts 13 through the end of the book, essentially, save for chapter 15. And then you have another example of the transitional nature of the book. Think of Acts 19 at the beginning. You have those, was it 12 disciples there who Paul said, you know, under what baptism were you baptized? And they said, well, John's baptism. They didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They were just confused. And so it wasn't that they're bad people. It's just that they hadn't come into contact with the gospel as it had been historically fulfilled and completed in its content, which Paul and the other apostles had. So it's clearly a transitional book, and we have to take that into account. Not everything happened in the book of Acts in the right order, if you will, or the normal way that it does today. And we have to look into the epistolary literature to see what is kind of the normal case. These are special cases in many ways. Now, in so all of that really is to cover verse 1. The former account, Luke, Theophilus, all that Jesus began to do and teach, and a caution about the nature of the book as transitional, until the day in which he was taken up. And so we have the post-resurrection or pre-ascension ministry of Jesus. And it consisted of six things. Now, this is not rocket science, okay? You could do just this very study that I've done, and I hope you will sometime. Just sit down with your Bible and a piece of paper and say, now, I have a little thought here because Pastor mentioned there were six things. So I'm going to go through this text and I'm just going to let number one, what happened? Number two, what was next? Number three. And so this is, the outline is easy. Some of the content might be a little more difficult for you to find in different spots in the Bible, but I hope it will be helpful. Number one of these six things in Jesus' ministry. Remember, he was, how long was he with them? 40 days, right? Okay, so he ministered to them for 40 days, and it says that he had given a commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he gave various commands to them. That was part of his ministry. These are not all listed out. I suppose it would be nice if we had a little, you know, footnote here that, you know, gave, here's all the commands he gave, you know, 1 through 55, but he didn't. But there are a few. For example, he said to them, don't depart from Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And he said, you will be witnesses to me. So there are three right there. that he gave, and certainly there were others in those 40 days, but they were to be witnesses, they were to wait for the Holy Spirit and thus not depart from Jerusalem until they had gotten the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's various commands, number one. Number two, he provided various proofs, many proofs of his resurrection. It was 40 days that he did this. These proofs, by the way, got my notes a little bit out of order. These were convincing and decisive proofs. So much so that Luke does not see it necessary to even list them or explain what they are. These are certainties that he gave, infallible proofs, decisive things. They became eyewitnesses of the Lord and his resurrection. They knew with certainty that Jesus was alive. And so we can as well. To go back and doubt this is really tomfoolery. You know, they were there. They saw. They know just as well as we do when somebody's dead and when somebody's alive. And they witnessed that and told us of it in the New Testament. What are these proofs? Some of them. I mean, Thomas saw the Lord and believed. He was seen by all the apostles. He was seen by the women who ministered with them. He was seen by 500 brothers at once. I've told this story before, but somebody asked me when we were out west of here to minister to a husband of a woman who was a believer. He was not a believer yet, but he was a private investigator. And I found a chance when we were outside walking around to talk to him, and I approached him and just shared the gospel with him and said, "Now, would you believe if 500 eyewitnesses told you that something happened in court?" And he knew exactly right away where I was going with his background. He couldn't argue. Nobody can argue. 500 eyewitnesses that he was alive, according to 1 Corinthians 15. He had flesh and bones, the Bible says, another proof of his resurrection, infallible proof. He ate food, you know. I guess if you're really superstitious, you might believe ghosts do that, but he had a real body. He was touched by the disciples. Mary, you know, hung on to him, didn't want him to leave. So he was real, all right. But those are infallible proofs. Now, let me just mention, this is interesting. On what day of the week did Jesus rise from the dead? The first, which is called Sunday. Now, what day of the week did the Holy Spirit come down on Pentecost? 50 days later, 50 days after something. Very interesting. If you look in Leviticus 23, verse 16, it tells us about this 50-day business, that there was the Passover, then there's the feast. We call it the Feast of Weeks. I lost my train of thought. The Feast of Weeks, which is supposed to happen on the day after the seventh Sabbath. So it was another Sunday that the disciples were gathered together on Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came down to baptize them into the body of Christ and indwell them in that promised ministry. I have, if you're interested, I drew out a little chart to prove this to myself. I put a little calendar down here, and I put little letter codes on there about Jesus' ministry and M, and his ascension A, and the waiting period W, and so on, and then P for Pentecost, and then I put some numbers there to make sure I understood the counting off of it. So it's 50 days, but it's 50 days after the Passover Sabbath, and the Lord arose the day after that Passover, right on Sunday. So if you add 49 to that, you get right back to a Sunday again, an even number of weeks after the resurrection. So, very interesting thing that they were gathered on the Lord's day and received that gift of the Holy Spirit. So he was 3 days plus or minus in the grave, right? And then the 40 days. And so I have marked on my chart that they were waiting the ascension was probably on a Friday, maybe right before the Sabbath. And then they waited the rest of that Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, another Saturday, and then Pentecost. So that was 8 or 9 days they had to wait for the promise of the Spirit to come. Okay, so that was the 40 days. Now also the Lord did a third thing during this pre-ascension ministry, and that is teaching concerning the kingdom of God. And this is where I made that joke last week, I think, that you know he was doing in what we were trying to do in 45 minutes, he did in 40 days. So we had a hopeless task to get all the material in. He was teaching them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I believe this was somewhat like the big picture teaching that we did do on Sunday last, in which, you know, they expected the kingdom to come right away, as indicated by their following question, but it was going to be, quote, postponed, according to their hopes, and a time of sowing and reaping would ensue, in which there would be wheat and tares, in which there would be calling out of people for God's name from the Gentiles who would have a part in the kingdom as well. And so I think he teaches them some of these truths and helps them to understand it, to be able to preach it and start the church in Jerusalem and beyond that. So that was number three. So what did he do? He gave commandments. Number one, he gave proofs of his being alive. He taught pertaining to the kingdom of God. Number four, he instructed them to wait for the Holy Spirit. They were expecting this. He told them that it was coming. In John 7, in John 14, in John 15, in John 16, there's going to be a ministry of the Holy Spirit. So he said, wait for it. So, and by the way, this new ministry of the Spirit is twofold. Primarily in this context, Jesus is interested to make sure they understand it's Spirit baptism. Remember, he said, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, 8 or 9 days. They would be baptized with the Spirit, that is, connected by the Spirit into the body of Christ and into Christ, and then also about the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. He will be in you, and he is with you and shall be in you, he promised. And so there were other things besides Spirit baptism. There was this indwelling. Remember, he promised illumination for the disciples. I think it's primarily limited to the disciples there, that he will guide you into all truth. Many people believe that's for us generally, and the Spirit of God does guide us into truth. But this is, I think, a pre-authentication of Jesus for the New Testament books, that the Spirit's going to guide you guys into all truth. You're going to be able to write the Gospels, the Epistles, and there it'll be in the New Testament. Well, that's instruction to wait for the Holy Spirit. Number five, he answers a question about the kingdom. Notice that the question was one of timing. They asked this, verse 6, second half of the verse. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were obviously misunderstanding some of the parabolic teachings like Luke 19 and others, that there would be something changed with regard to the kingdom from what they expected. They assumed it was coming, but they wanted to know specifically when it would come. And so he answers the question, and in effect, the answer to their question, I believe, is no. It's not coming now. But the meat of it gets down to this. Don't worry about it. You know what I mean? It's not for you to know these things. God knows this, but he has chosen not to reveal it to us. So, Harold Camping, are you listening out there? Quit the nonsense. We do not know the time of his coming. No man knows, the Bible says. It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. God is the exclusive holder of that information, and if he does not choose to reveal it, guess what? We will not know it. Because to know the things of God, you have to have them revealed by God, and you have to have the Spirit of God to appraise them properly, to interpret them correctly. Finally, number six, in his pre-ascension ministry, he gives them the Great Commission. We could spend a whole message on this, of course. But this was partly in reply to their question. Is the kingdom coming now? No, it's not for you to know that, but here's what you do need to know. This is what you need to be doing. You need to, you will receive power when that Spirit comes, and then you shall be witnesses to me. And gives the four locations, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth, in ever-increasing concentric circles, as it were, their responsibility for the Great Commission ministry. So they were commanded to do that and were to concern themselves with that command. So they were to evangelize, they were to start local churches, we understand that from the rest of New Testament Revelation, gather the disciples together, propagate the gospel by the seed-sowing ministry of proclamation, of preaching. And the basis of this was their eyewitness experience with the resurrected Lord Jesus. They were simply to tell that to other people. Acts 4:19 gives an illustration of this. When they were being harassed by the Sanhedrin and the Jewish authorities, they said, turn there. There's two passages that are very similar, easy to mix up. Chapter 4, verse 19. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." You see that? They're eyewitnesses. And so they feel compelled just to tell the account of what they have seen and heard. What Jesus did, His infallible proofs of being alive, the teaching that He gave to them, the responsibility that He gave to them about Spirit baptism that they were going to experience by Acts chapter 2, they had, and they just had something to tell. This is also in the same vein in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 22:15, the Bible says, Ananias came to Saul and said to him, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will and see the Just One." Remember, look at that. See the Just One, see Jesus, "and hear the voice of His mouth." So what He saw and what He heard. "For you will be witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." Isn't that interesting? You are witnesses of what you have seen and heard. So what you have seen, my friends, in your own life with the grace of God operating, and what you have heard, proclaimed, preached from the Word of God, share that with others. That's what our job is as ministers carrying on this great commission. Now, all of this was done up to the point of His departure. Luke wrote about this in his gospel, by the way. At the end of Luke, if you look in the last four verses, he carries it right up to the point where Christ has ascended and they go to Jerusalem. Now, if you go just forward to verse number 12 in the book of Acts, you'll see it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem." So, Luke, after a short 11-verse introduction to his book Acts, picks up right where he left off in the gospel. They were in Jerusalem, they're in Jerusalem. And then he goes on from there. So it's a complete account up to Acts 28 of things that God wants us to have in the early history of the church. Now, as we close this portion of the book of Acts, there's one more major thing to say, and that is the pivotal event that everything kind of pivots on, if you will, or changes around, is the ascension itself, and that's in verses 9 to 11. I say it's pivotal because it marks that difference between what Jesus began to do and teach and what He continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit. So His leaving initiated the second phase, if you will. And this was a miraculous departure. Might write a book entitled "Against Naturalistic Uniformitarianism." That's a long title for you to think about. You know, you've probably, if you've read any church history, you see "Against Heresies." These titles, they're just great titles. You know, these guys were against something. That's good stuff, right? Against naturalistic uniformitarianism. The scientist says, people just don't do that. Well, that's true. It's a miraculous thing. Sure, a magnet will raise something off the ground, right? But not a human body. So this is outside the realm of even any kind of naturalistic explanation. And so just because science can't explain it doesn't mean it's not true. God's Word teaches us that it happened, and it is true. Connected with it is the angelic message of the second coming. God must have thought this is pretty significant, because when Jesus went up, He sent some angels down to look at these guys who had gaping open mouths looking up into the clouds to see Jesus. And they asked a very important question. Why are you looking up there? Well, obviously in one sense the answer is obvious. But, you know, Jesus just told you to go to Jerusalem, wait there until the Spirit comes. Why are you out here looking up there? Obey what He says, what He's told you to do. And notice that they add this fundamental truth of the Christian faith. He who went up is going to come down. The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. Now, was His leaving invisible? Was it hidden? Was it spiritual? No. So all of those out there who take that view that he came in 1914 or whatever it was, He's coming in the same way that He went. You saw Him go up there, you're going to see Him come down. He went up in a body, He's going to come down in a body. It was Jesus that went up there, it's Jesus that's coming back here. He went up with the clouds. The Bible says He's going to come back with the clouds in like manner as you saw Him go, bodily, visible, and all of that. So just like His leaving, His second coming will be. It's true, and it will occur. Well, we're over time here, but let me just encourage you to think about this passage this way, to apply it. What kind of church ought we to be? Fellowship Bible Church. Any church. But us particularly, since we're looking at this today. Well, we should be a kind of church that's following Jesus' commandments, number one. We should be the kind of church that understands the fact that He is alive. We make a big deal about the resurrection. We know it's true. He lives. We should understand the program of God's kingdom for the world, number three. Fourthly, we should not worry about the timing of things that we don't know about. Don't worry about it. God will take care of His business, and He tells us to take care of ours. And He gives us our business, which is the Great Commission in chapter 1, verse 8. And finally, we should expect, like the angels told the men of Galilee, expect His second coming. That's what a good church ought to be. Following His commands, understanding His revelation about the kingdom, believing in the resurrection, believing in the second coming, not worrying about those things we can't know, and being busy about carrying out the Great Commission. That's what a church is. That's what a church should be doing. And I want to encourage you and exhort you with that, that we would be like them, following our Lord's command. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a great blessing to be able to look at Your Word and see the truth of Holy Scripture written out, given to us so freely. We recognize, Lord, the cost that it was to You and to many who have transcribed and translated the Word of God for us, given their lives, even to have the freedom that we have to proclaim the gospel and to believe it. But we thank You for all of this. Pray that You help us to be even more than we ever have been before, the kind of church that You want us to be, obeying these kinds of things and looking like this, the early church did in these regards. And we'll thank You. I pray Your blessing on each one. May You make Your face to smile upon them, whether this week brings trials or joys. May they all redound to the glory of our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.